Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to everyone assembled here, to all those who are watching or listening at home. Special welcome also to Pastor Mark Wagner from our Zion FRC, who will be leading us in worship in this afternoon's service. May the Lord bless our time to worship together here and at home for his glory and for our spiritual good. And once again, there's going to be a reminder that our Wednesday night men's Bible study, they are encouraging new members to join in studying the Word of the Lord, Seeing Jesus in the Prophets by Nancy Guthrie. The next meeting will be held on October the 7th at 7:30, doing the week 2 study on Jonah. If you have any questions, just please contact George Book or Alan Brower. The call to worship this afternoon then comes to us from Psalm 25. These words, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Let's respond by singing from Psalter 64, stanza 1 and 2. Psalter 64, the first and second stanza.
Gather and worship, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth. Amen. Receive the Lord's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue to sing to the Lord's praise from Psalter 263, stanza 1 and 2. Psalter 263, 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading for this afternoon's service comes from the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19, and we will read verse 1 to 10. This is found on page 929 in your pew Bible. Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And verse 10 being our text then. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So far, the scripture reading for this service. Let us now go to our faithful triune God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glorious and great triune God, the one true and living God, Lord, we praise you, for you alone are God. And Lord, this day you have given us the privilege to gather together as your people, to come into your house and to hear your word proclaimed. And so, Lord, this is a great reason for thanksgiving, that we can be here again to meet with you, our glorious God. Lord, you are the great creator, the one who breathed all things into existence. And today again, as we enjoy the sunshine and we see the beauties and the intricacies of your creation, Lord, we stand amazed and we say, what a great God we serve. And yet, Lord, you are more than our creator. You are also our daily provider, our sustainer. You are the one who gives us our daily bread. You are the one who supplies us with our breath, our life, and everything. Lord, we cannot move. We cannot take a step without your help. We cannot breathe apart from your life that you supply to us. And so help us to be mindful of this. But Lord, even greater than being our creator and provider, you are the great Redeemer of all your people. And so, Lord, we come praising you, especially for your salvation, your triune salvation. Father, we thank you for choosing a bride for your Son. And Son, we thank you for being the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. You came to live a life of obedience. You came as the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with grief. You came to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you rose again, and you ascended into heaven, and there you reign. You are seated at the right hand of your Father, and you are waiting for every prince and every king and every enemy to bow under your knees. And Lord, we praise you then for your exaltation. And we praise you also for pouring out your Spirit upon your church and for filling us with your presence and with your power. And Lord, we pray for more of this then. As your people, we pray that you would give us a greater measure of your Spirit, that we would know more of his strength in our life, that we would know more of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, and that we would display more of Christ's love and faithfulness to this dying world. Lord, we thank you for the greatness of your grace. As we are here, Lord, we recognize that by nature we are sinners. By nature we are undeserving. By nature we are lost. And apart from your grace, it is helpless. And yet, Lord, again, this afternoon we have heard already in the scripture reading that Jesus Christ has come for such, that he has come to seek and to save the lost. And so, Lord, we pray in particular then for those who are lost among us, those who are still living in their lostness. Maybe they're blind to it. Holy Spirit, come and open eyes. We pray that you would take Christ and make him precious to each soul here, that we would see him for who he really is, that the scales would be taken off of our eyes, and that we would see the glorious Son of Man and the saving Son of Man. And Lord, we pray then also for your people who maybe have backslidden in this past week. We celebrated Lord's Supper last week, and yet already Satan maybe has come and discouraged us and weighed us down and tempted us, and we have fallen. And here we are. And what can we do? And Lord, maybe we're despairing. And so for such, we pray that you would come and that we would have clarity about our Savior this afternoon, that we would see who he is as the Savior of sinners. And so, Lord, that we would cling all the tighter to him, that we would come to him and embrace him in faith again, and that we would live out of the fullness of Christ, that we would know what it is to be complete in him, to be accepted in the sight of heaven, to be justified, declared righteous, but also sanctified and being sanctified by his Spirit. Lord, help us to live out our faith day by day. We pray that you would give us strength and power to do this. We pray for our families. We pray for those who are working in difficult situations, difficult work environments, that you would strengthen them, would help them not to back away from the darkness, but that they would be lights shining in the darkness, that they would be salt in this earth. Lord, we pray for those who are dealing with difficulties at home, parents maybe who are struggling to make it day by day, and for children who are struggling maybe to obey their parents in the Lord. Lord, come and give grace. Help us all to see our Lord and Savior, and may we be humbled by what we see, and may we also be transformed by his love and strengthened by his grace. Lord, we pray also for the ministry of the word that happens here Lord's Day. By Lord's Day, we pray for our pastor, Pastor Joel. And Lord, we pray that you would anoint him with a greater measure of your Spirit, that you would help him to continue to minister faithfully among us. We thank you, Lord, for his ministry. We thank you for his family that supports him. We pray your blessing over Marianne and the children, and that you would encourage them as well. Especially also be with our office bearers as we navigate these difficult times. Lord, we pray for humility and for submission to you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of your church. And so we love your worship. And we pray that you would enable us to be able to continue to meet in worship. But Lord, also give us the grace and the wisdom to know how and when to submit to our governing authorities so that we would live peaceable and quiet lives, being a good example to those around us. Lord, help us to balance and help us to navigate these difficult times. Help us to be honest that we don't have all the answers. And so, Lord, we come to you for wisdom. We come as children needing to be guided and needing to have your wisdom, O Father. Lord, we pray for unity. Help us to preserve and keep the unity. Help us to see that Jesus Christ is what ultimately unites us. And so help us to lay aside bickering and backbiting if that's happening, and help us to cling with greater conviction to what we have in common in Christ and through his Spirit. And so, Lord, help us to live. Lord, we pray also for the congregation, and you know our needs as well. We lift up many of the silent burdens and the unknown needs that we may have. We pray for those who are sick, for those who are dealing with anxiety and depression, for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Lord, we pray, be the God of all comfort to each. We also pray for those who are rejoicing with good news. And Lord, we rejoice with them in thankfulness. And in particular, we think of Nick and Lane Vandeveld as they have been blessed with another baby boy. Lord, we praise you for this new life, this precious life. And we pray that your Spirit would work in a young age and bring this child to yourself, that he would grow up to be a strong and mighty man of God. Lord, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness, and we pray that you would be with all of our children. Bless them as they continue at school. Bless them as they go through Sunday school or catechism or any other opportunity to learn of the gospel and to what it means to be a Christian. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would make use of all of these means. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, that we can be here again this afternoon. And so, Lord, we pray now, come, give us humble hearts, help us to submit to your word. And Lord, our great desire is that we would see Jesus. And so our prayer is that he would be lifted up, and that the Spirit would point the spotlight unto him, and that we would be drawn to him in love. So, Lord, help us in preaching and in listening. We pray this all for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we prepare to hear the word preached, let us sing Psalter 112, stanzas 1 through 4. Psalter 112, all four stanzas. We can turn our Bibles again to Luke chapter 19, and I would like to read verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who is qualified to come to Christ? That is a pastoral question that has many practical and even eternal consequences to the way that we answer that. Who is qualified to come to Christ? Or maybe more personally, am I qualified to come to Christ? And really, the question behind this question is, what kind of Savior is Jesus? Is Jesus the type of Savior that waits for us to clean up our act before he takes a step in our direction to redeem us? Is that the kind of Savior Jesus is? The one who waits and who looks for signs of hope? That yes, there are promising signs here, and maybe I'll move towards this person then in order to save them? Who is qualified to come to Christ? Do I need certain qualifications before I can approach him? Well, these are the types of questions that are being answered in our passage here this afternoon. Just to set the context for this well-known story of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, records the beginning of a journey for Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, so 10 chapters before the one we're in, Luke 9, 51, it says, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so here's Christ. He recognizes that it's his hour to go to the cross, and then to be received up into glory. And so he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then over the last 10 chapters of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been headed in that direction. He's been walking towards Jerusalem, determined to complete his mission and go to the cross. And so by the end of our chapter, chapter 19, you'll see that Jesus has made it there. He's made it to Jerusalem. And our story then is the last and final stop for Jesus on this trek to the cross. It's his last stop here in Jericho. And notice how verse 1, it sounds like Jesus wasn't going to make this stop. Verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. He has 25 kilometers left ahead of him from Jericho to Jerusalem. And so it sounds like he's just passing through. He's just here, but he's passing through to get to Jerusalem. It doesn't sound like he's going to stay. But then we have this incident with Zacchaeus. And it's significant to notice the timing and the placement of this story. Here is Jesus, his last stop before the cross. His last stop before Jerusalem. And it's as if he's saying, I want to leave one more clear message about who I am and about my mission. And so he meets Zacchaeus. And the climax of Christ's teaching is what is revealed here in this passage. It's as if Jesus is saying, here is what I want you to think about. As you see me headed to the cross, I want you to have this story of Zacchaeus ringing in your ears. And verse 10 is the main point of this passage. Verse 10 tells us the lesson that Jesus wants us to hear. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is what I came to do. This is my mission. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so that's what we want to look at this afternoon. The Son of Man's salvation. That's our title. The Son of Man's salvation. First, lost. Second, sought. And third, found. The Son of Man's salvation. In the first place, lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is good news for sinners. This text is a gospel gem. It's a sparkling jewel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Lost, it means the irretrievable. Something that has gone. Jesus has already given us illustrations of what is lost. Then one goes missing, and there's the lost sheep. It's wandering away from the fold into a dangerous place, the lost sheep. And then Jesus talked about the lost coin. There's the lady in her house. She has her coins. She counts them, and there's 10 of them. But then suddenly one goes missing. Where did it go? The lost coin. She can't find it. It seems irretrievable. It's lost. And then there's the lost son, that prodigal son who leaves his father's house, who takes his riches, and who wanders far away to a dangerous place, a dangerous country, and who wastes it lost. And now here we have the lost sinner. And Jesus isn't speaking in parables, but he is speaking about real life. Here is a lost sinner in front of him, a lost sinner, and the illustration of the lost sinner in our text is Zacchaeus. And we meet him in verse 2. There Luke writes, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now children, we like to sing cute songs about Zacchaeus. And that's fine, of course. But make sure we know that Zacchaeus, in his own day, people weren't singing cute songs about him. No, people were probably singing nasty songs about Zacchaeus. Because the crowds despised him. The people who lived around him, they couldn't stand him. In fact, if someone said the name of Zacchaeus to the people of Jericho, it would probably make their skin crawl and their blood boil. They despised this man. And it's because he was a chief tax collector. Now, the people in this day, they hated tax collectors. They viewed them as traitors. These tax collectors were most often Romans, but sometimes they were Jewish people. And these Jewish people were viewed as traitors because here they are working for the enemy. And they're working to make money, to make their living by working for the enemies, by supporting the enemy's cause and making their money off of the backs of you and I, off the regular folks. And so just to give you an illustration of how they would maybe think of someone like Zacchaeus, just think back or remember the stories of World War II, how in the Netherlands there were some Dutch citizens who chose to side with the Germans. They chose to side with the Nazis to save their own bacon, to be able to provide for their own family, to be able to make some extra money. And so they sided with the Germans. And the Dutch people, as you know, looked at these people as traitors. How can you be siding with the enemy and profiting off of this? That's kind of the sentiment of what a tax collector was viewed in Jesus' own day. And so here is Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. He's a social outcast. He's rejected and sneered at by the crowds. And so he's right up there with the prostitutes, as the low lives of society. Notice that in the Gospels, as you're reading the Gospels, it often puts these two together, prostitutes and tax collectors. These are the two lowest people in society, the two greatest outcasts. Well, that is Zacchaeus. And even more, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He's not just one of the ordinary tax collectors, but he's at the top of the food chain. He's the ringleader. He's the one who is farming out the other tax collectors to go out and to collect their taxes and to make their money. And so this Zacchaeus, he is one overseeing all of this. this whole tax collecting system. And so he was rich. That's what our text says. He was rich. And the connection seems to be that he's rich based off of his tax collecting. He's rich because he's a tax collector. And it's known in these days that a common practice for these tax collectors was to have sticky fingers and to reach into the bag and take a little for themselves on the side. And so it was notorious that these were crooked people. They would take a little extra for themselves. And so as we're approaching Zacchaeus, as we're drawing near to him, if we were to do a heart exam on him, we would see that his principal sin is probably covetousness. The idol that reigns most powerfully on his heart is the love of money. And this is bad news for Zacchaeus. In terms of savability, this man doesn't seem to stand a chance, especially in light of the previous chapter. You remember how in Luke 18, Jesus, he meets a rich young ruler. And there in Luke 18, verse 24, Jesus said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And so the rich young ruler, as an example of that, he walks away sad. He walks away from Christ. And yet here in our passage, we meet another rich man, one whose heart is owned by his riches, one who is covetousness. And so this Zacchaeus that we are meeting is a lost sinner. He's a hardened sinner. He seems like a hopeless case. The religious people of Jesus' day, they would think that this is the one person that when the Messiah comes, he is not coming for this man. He's too far gone. There's no way that when the Christ comes, he will come for a sinner like this. I just recently completed a biography on John Newton, the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And it's startling, if you know the story of John Newton, to read about his life before grace, and to read about him as the blaspheming slave trader, that grew up in a Christian home, and with a godly mother, and yet forsook that upbringing as fast and as hard as he could to go and live an atheistic life. And there's John Newton, and as the slave trader, he's in the midst of other immoral slave captains, and they're cringing. These immoral men are cringing as they're hearing the blasphemies come out of John Newton's mouth. And they're telling him to stop. That was John Newton before grace. And so if we were to see John Newton, if we were to meet him on the streets, we would probably think, there's no way that Jesus has any purpose with this man. There's no way. Jesus maybe has come for others, but he hasn't come for this one. There's not a chance that Jesus will save such a man. But Jesus says the exact opposite. He says the exact opposite. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." These are the ones who I've come for. I've come to seek and to save the lost. Now, hospitals, they have to do triage. They assess the cases, the patients as they come in. And if someone looks too far gone, it seems hopeless, maybe give them a bit of morphine, a bit of pain meds, and let them live out those last moments of their life pain-free. But that's not Jesus. His saving resources are endless. Jesus doesn't do triage. There's no one who is too far gone for this Savior. He's not the one who sidelines those that look like too hopeless cases. No, he's come for the lost. He's come for the desperate. He's come for the despairing. He's come for the hopeless. He's come for the ugly and the sin-stained. He's come for the bad-mouthed and the cursing and the blaspheming. He's come for those who are covetous. He's come for the damaged goods. He's come for the sexually impure. Jesus Christ, he says, I have come for the lost. And so here Jesus is telling us who is qualified to come to him. I have come for the lost. Are you in that category? And I assure you, by nature, you are lost. And so if you are in that category, and you are by nature, then Jesus has come for the type of sinner that you are. He has come for the lost. He says you are qualified. The lost, the filthy, the miserable sinner is qualified to come to me. Now maybe you say, I'm not qualified to come to Christ because I don't know my lostness enough. I don't see my lostness enough. My sin doesn't really disturb me. Jesus came for those who know they are lost. Now we need to think carefully and biblically. Of course, in experience, when a sinner is savingly drawn to Jesus by the Spirit, she begins to see her lostness. She begins to see that here is one who is pure, he is perfect, he is spotless. Look at his righteousness. And as she's drawn to this pure and righteous Savior, she begins to, by the Spirit's grace, see that she's not like that. There's a difference here. He is spotless. I am not. And so in experience, yes, every sinner who truly meets Jesus comes to see their lostness. That's true 100% of the time, on varying levels, but 100% of the time, those who are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ begin to know something of their misery, something of their lostness. That is true in experience. But this is crucial. We can't make that a qualification for going to Jesus. We can't make me knowing my lostness a qualification, a barrier, something I have to do in order for the door to be opened for me to go to Jesus. No, that is putting barriers in front of the gospel, barriers that Jesus didn't put in front of himself. If you do that, you'll never go to Jesus because you are a blind sinner by nature and you'll never know your lostness enough. You'll never be able to discover your misery on your own. And so instead, listen to what Christ says. He doesn't say, I have come to seek and to save those who know they are lost. He says, I have come to seek and to save the lost. The lost. That's you and I. That's you and I by nature. And so, here is Jesus, and he is giving us the green light. There's no red light saying, hold on, wait for yourself to know more of your lostness. No, there's a green light saying, come to me, and I will show you your lostness. Come to me, and I will then also show you my grace and my love. And so go running to him. You are well qualified. You are lost, and he has come for such. That is our first point, lost. Second, sought. Notice verse 3. It says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, children, you know this story well, I imagine. Zacchaeus, he's interested in seeing Jesus, but there's this big crowd in front of him. And so he's trying to get a view of Jesus. Jesus is going to be passing through. The streets are packed, and he's trying to see, but he's short, and so he can't see over the crowd. And because the crowd doesn't like him, they're not going to move out of the way. They're probably actually moving a little closer to one another just so he can't see. And so what does Zacchaeus do? Well, you know how it goes. He, in verse 4, it says, he runs ahead. He climbs up into a sycamore tree. And so here we see Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus. He's curious. He wants to see this Jesus. Now, why do you think that is? Why is Zacchaeus, the tax collector, drawn to Jesus? No doubt, Zacchaeus has heard about Jesus. Lots of crowds come to Jesus just to see another miracle worker, to see what show he can put on, and that's probably the case for most of these people in Jericho. But there was a special draw for Zacchaeus to Christ. And that's because, no doubt, the word was spreading that Jesus, this great teacher, is not afraid to associate with tax collectors. That was spreading throughout Jesus' ministry. And that was shocking, because the Pharisees, the other religious leaders of Jesus' day, they would not step within 10 feet of these tax collectors. They would do everything possible to stay away from them, to sneer at them, to spit in their direction. And yet here is one, this Jesus, this great teacher, this one who speaks with authority, and yet he's not ashamed to dwell with tax collectors. Luke has told us that already in chapter 5. Luke 5, verse 27, Jesus came to the tax collector's booth and called Levi to come and follow him. And then Luke 5, 29 says, then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And so no doubt this word is traveling through the tax collectors' networks. It's going through the grapevine that here is one who will sit and eat with us. And just look at who's following him. There's Levi, one of his disciples, a former tax collector. And so there's this natural draw then for Zacchaeus. Yes, I've loved pursuing money in my life, and yet here is someone who's willing to speak to me, willing to tell me how it is, and to offer me maybe something I don't have. And so we see Zacchaeus' earnestness, and that he runs ahead. He runs ahead, and he climbs a tree. Now, we know this story well, and so when we come to Luke 19, we look in the text and we expect to see Zacchaeus in a tree. But I assure you that the crowds on that day did not expect to see Zacchaeus running and then climbing up into a tree. That was unexpected. That's surprising. If you're over 15 here, when's the last time that you've climbed a tree? Here is Zacchaeus, a grown man, climbing a tree. And he's a rich man, as it were, and so even with that social standing, he wouldn't be climbing a tree every day. This is surprising. And so this is something unusual. There's earnestness here. And the reason, the thing that's driving him, is that he wants to see Jesus. Luke highlights that twice. And when anything's repeated, you know that there is a special focus on that. So notice verse 3. It says he sought to see who Jesus was. And verse 4, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. And so the only explanation for this earnestness in Zacchaeus' life, this earnestness as he's compelled by Jesus, as he's drawn to see Jesus, is that the Spirit is beginning his work in a small way. The Spirit is beginning this drawing of interest and questions and a desire to investigate more. Who is this Jesus? And this is how it goes in the believer's life as well. We start doing unusual things to see Jesus. Isn't that true? Child of God, didn't you start doing unusual things to see Jesus, like listening in church? You started listening to the sermons, and that's because you were wanting to see Jesus. And you started reading your Bible, like actually reading your Bible, not thoughtlessly, but there was this draw, this desire, I want to see Jesus. And maybe you thought to yourself, what's going on? What's happening in me? And yet you were pulled onwards by the Spirit to investigate further. Who is this Christ? And so that's Zacchaeus. He's seeking Jesus. But this story is not actually about Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. There's another seeker here. And it's Jesus Christ himself. Luke focuses on him as the real seeker in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Here is the seeker. It's Jesus. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Here is Christ, and he is seeking out this lost sinner. And Jesus says, the Son of Man came to do this. Now, when we hear that phrase, Son of Man, we might be tempted to think of Christ in his weakness. Son of God refers to Christ's divinity, his power, but Son of Man refers to his humanity, his weakness, his humbleness. But that's not the case, actually, for this title, this great title that Jesus takes to himself over 70 times in the gospel. When Jesus takes this title to himself, yes, he is identifying himself as human, but it's not a title of weakness. No, it's a title of glory. It's a glorious messianic title of the second man, the second Adam who will come and who will bring in the kingdom of God. It's a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. There we read, "Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him," that's to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so when Jesus is using this title, Son of Man, he's not saying weakness. He is saying glory. Glorious King, God's chosen Messiah, God's chosen King. He has come to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man has come from heaven, and he has gone down into the gutters, as it were, to seek and to find. He's digging through the sewage to find the filthy and the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is the seeker. And notice Jesus' surprising words. He says, "Zacchaeus." This is personal. He's there. He comes under the tree. He stops. He looks up, as it were. He meets Zacchaeus' eyes. And he says, "Zacchaeus." When's the last time, do you think, that Zacchaeus heard his name said without a sneer, without bitterness in the voice, without a curse attached to his name? And yet here is Jesus stopping and looking him in the eye and saying, "Zacchaeus." Jesus is not ashamed. He's not in some back alley hiding in the background saying, "Zacchaeus, come here quietly and I'll deal with you." No, he's out in the open. He's in front of the crowd and he's saying, "Zacchaeus." And there's warmth in his voice and it's personal. He's looking Zacchaeus in the face and he's calling him by name. And so what a shock to Zacchaeus' soul. Kind of like the shock that the sinner gets when Jesus starts dealing with them personally. Maybe through the preaching, and they're sitting in the pew, and it's as if it's just Christ in them, and Christ is speaking to them, and there's this surprise. Why is he dealing with me? That's the shock that Zacchaeus has here. "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Hurry up. Don't delay. Come down. Get out of the tree. Get out of the tree. Hurry up. Today I must stay at your house." This is forceful. Notice that Jesus, he's not negotiating here. Not maybe I'll stay at your house, but I must stay at your house. This is a divine appointment. This has been set and marked on Jesus' calendar. And he's not going to miss this opportunity. "Zacchaeus, today I must stay at your house." Jesus has sought what he's been looking for. He's not going to let Zacchaeus go. This is sovereign grace. This is inescapable love This is the beautiful Savior on mission, on task, seeking and saving the lost. And so verse 6, it says, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus obeys. He obeys the call. He hurries up. He receives Jesus joyfully. These are real actions, things that Zacchaeus is doing. What does this feel like for Zacchaeus? Is Zacchaeus zapped out of the tree apart from any desire on his part? Is he overruled like a robot and just forced to respond? Yes, we've been emphasizing that Jesus is the seeker. He is the sovereign one who seeks and who saves. And yet we need to understand how this works out in the sinner's life as well. It's like how our canons of Dort beautifully describe regeneration. Let me read you one paragraph. This is coming from Head 3-4, paragraph 16. And just listen to the words that are used here. This grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stalks and blocks, not like blocks of wood just zapping Zacchaeus out of the tree, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence to it, but spiritually quickens, that is, makes alive, heals, corrects, and at the same time, sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, now a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. And so what does this feel like for Zacchaeus? Well, it feels like Jesus is calling his name and he is responding. That's what it feels like. It feels like he is getting out of the tree, because he is. He has been made willing in the day of the Lord's power. And so this is what believers experience as well. It's like the great hymn says, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. Lost, sought, and now thirdly, found. This is our final point. Two things happen to Zacchaeus when he's found by Jesus. First, notice that he has Jesus in his home. Jesus says, I must stay at your house. What's Christ's intention? Is Christ saying, I need to stay at your house just to really ream you out and let you know how you have let down your nation and to point out every single time you've broken my holy law? Jesus could have done that. He would have been right to do that. But that's not Jesus' intention. Jesus says, I must stay at your house. And the reason is he wants fellowship. He wants to dine with this Zacchaeus. He wants to share a meal with him. He wants to get to know him. He wants to spend time in his presence. He wants to enjoy relationship with him. And child of God, isn't this what Jesus told you last Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper? That I'm still that way? That I still love sharing a meal with my people? That I still want fellowship? That I still want to dwell and to have relationship with you? Yes, even you, sinner. You who maybe have failed again this week. This week you thought it would go better, and yet you look back on it and it grieves your heart. You see how you have gone after other lovers, or you've gone away from Christ. And so yes, you undeserving, you and I, miserable wretches as we are, Jesus says to us, I want to fellowship with you. I want to stay in your house. I want to have relationship with you. Listen to the eagerness in his voice. I must stay in your house. And so what should we do after we have failed this week, maybe? What should we do? We should do what Zacchaeus did. We should get out of our tree of pity. We should get down and we should go and welcome this Christ back into our house and say, come, Jesus, I want you in my home. I want fellowship with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to know you better. And we should do that with joy, joyfully. Zacchaeus went joyfully. Now, the natural man doesn't understand God's grace. He can't handle it. He doesn't like it. Notice verse 7. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. God's grace doesn't look fair to the natural man. God's grace doesn't make sense. How can Jesus spend time with the sinner? How can he go and enter his house? Doesn't he know who this is? Well, the self-righteous crowd thinks there's only one sinner in that city, and it's not them. They think that this Zacchaeus, he is the only sinner. And so they don't understand, how is this possible? And yet, if they only grasp the point that they are all sinners, and that this is their only hope, that Jesus dines with sinners, that he goes and he's willing, and this is why he's come, for sinners. That's their hope, and yet in their lostness, in their blindness, they're grumbling about God's grace. Is that you? Does self-righteousness reign in your heart? My friend, get in line behind Zacchaeus. Go joyfully to this Jesus and learn what his grace is all about. Well, first, he has Jesus in his home, and second, he has Jesus in his heart. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And so this is the visible evidence that Jesus has come and made his home in Zacchaeus' heart. The root of repentance in the heart always bears the fruit of repentance in our lives. Visible, tangible, real, true fruit. And so it seems that Zacchaeus here is making something of a public testimony. Notice that the text says he stands to say these words. And in verse 9, Jesus is speaking in the third person. He's not speaking directly to Zacchaeus, but he's speaking so that the crowds who are listening would hear that, yes, this is true salvation. Grace has actually come and met this man. And so Zacchaeus, he sinned publicly his whole life, and now he wants to make restitution. What we are seeing here is something of a confession of guilt, as it were. He is standing before the crowds that he has sinned against, and he wants to demonstrate to them that he is a changed man. I am a new creature by God's grace. And so he wants people to hold him accountable. He's saying, I'm a changed man. I didn't just have a nice conversation with Jesus when he came to my house, but Jesus changed me. Something dramatic has happened. I'm a new creature. There's something different in me. I used to be owned by greed, but now I'm owned by Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when we see Jesus and he moves into our hearts, then the idols that have reigned on the throne of our hearts, they have to make way for Jesus. And this is a repeated thing in the believer's life. This is why we need the gospel to come to us and to hear again that Jesus really did come for someone like me. And that there is grace really and truly for someone like me. And that his grace is the type of grace that doesn't just forgive me, but that also transforms me, and that makes me new, and that helps me to fight against sin. And so we start to say with Zacchaeus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. I'd rather have him than money or whatever else our idol of choice might be. And so Zacchaeus says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Here's your chance, Jericho. I've sinned against you publicly. And now come, and I want to make things right. This is the fruit, the real, tangible fruit of repentance that's in his life. When Jesus invites himself into a sinner's life, he invades that life. He comes and invades it, and the evidences are seen. And so real repentance has fruit, but notice the order. We want to be clear here again. We began by asking that question, who is qualified to come to Jesus? And so we need to recognize the order. Notice that it's not the fruit that qualifies Zacchaeus. We might read the story and think Zacchaeus was accepted because he gave away half of his goods to the poor. That's what every other false religion is telling you. Do something and be accepted by Jesus. That's what Roman Catholicism and its sacramental system is telling you. That's what Mormonism is telling you. That's what Islam is telling you. Go and do something and be accepted by God. But that's not the gospel. Jesus is telling you something very different. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. The sinner is only accepted by God because of the life and death of Christ. And so for those of you who struggle with assurance, those of you who think this is too good to be true, hear what Jesus says. Listen to him as he exclaims, "Salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Here is one who shares in the simple faith of Abraham. Here is one, yes, who maybe has a weak faith or a small faith, but his faith is directed to the same object that Abraham's faith was directed to. It's directed to this Messiah, this saving Messiah who has come for the lost, who has come for sinners. And so that is a saving faith, a strong and saving faith. Well, here in this passage, we've seen the Son of Man's salvation. That's been our title, the Son of Man's salvation. But let's complete that title. The Son of Man's salvation is a complete salvation. He is a complete Savior. He is one who doesn't wait for us to clean up ourselves, but he is one who has come to seek and to save the lost. Praise God for such a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, the gospel, the good news, is almost too good to be true. Lord, if someone told us that the God of heaven was seeking and saving sinners, we wouldn't believe them. But Lord, your word says that you have sent your Son to seek and to save the lost. And so, Lord, what can we do but take you at your word? Oh God, help us to believe for the first time or to believe again. Lord, if we have grown accustomed to your grace, help us to sing with Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." Lord, help us to taste and see more of your goodness. Help us to see the beauty of Christ and not want to cling to any idols. But Lord, may those idols loosen their hold on our hearts, and may we want to be owned by this faithful Savior. And so, Lord, go before us in this week. Forgive us for what was sinful. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. Go before us. Help us to live out of Jesus. Help us to cling to him. May he be our life. May he be our witness as well to this world, this dying world that needs the good news of this Christ. So help us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, we'd like to stand and confess our faith, uniting with the church of all ages and of all places by reciting the words of the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now sing our closing Psalter, Psalter 170, stanza 1, 2, and 3. Psalter 170, all three stanzas. Benediction, we'll sing for doxology, Psalter 87, stanza 2 and 3. Receive the Lord's blessing and go to your homes in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.